Now tonight we are studying how to interpret the Bible, and we are in lesson number 4. And what we're studying tonight is what makes up the largest percentage of biblical material. We're studying, I thought we might as well, since we've gotten into the forms that we find in the Bible, we might as well go ahead and take the biggest chunk of the Bible that we can take. We're looking specifically tonight at Old Testament narrative. Now, I've given you, what is it, like a 7-page study guide? Okay? And on the first page, you notice that all I do is I list the genres or the forms that you will find in the Old Testament. And there are 6 forms that you will find in the Old Testament. The first one, and the one that we're looking at tonight, is narrative. Now, after that, I've listed the books in the Old Testament that contain narrative. These books would typically be categorized as narrative material. So that's point one. I'm very proud of myself. I just got through point one. Let's pray together. Father, as we study tonight and open your word, I pray that you will open our minds and open our hearts so that we can study the Bible, your word, for all it's worth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, what is a narrative? At its base level, a narrative is simply what happened in the past. It is what happened in the past. You with me? So, you could, but it tells a story. It's a narration of events of the past. So, it's not complicated. It is a challenge to interpret. And I want to talk about some things that you need to know regarding narrative, and then some things that you need to be on the alert for as you study narrative. According to Fee and Stewart, that's the authors of the book that I've recommended, there are 3 basic parts of a narrative. And if you want to believe Fee and Stewart, you can read the book. But if you want to be right, you'll write down these 4 things. There are 4 parts. They leave out what I consider to be a part of a narrative. They include characters, plot, and plot resolution. Characters, plot, and plot resolution. That's Fee and Stewart. Here's what I think you will find in any narrative. These 4 things. Plot, a setting, characters, and then a very important thing that I don't see many interpreters highlighting, but it's important. That is the viewpoint of the narrator. The viewpoint of the narrator. Does it make a difference in telling a story if you are in that story? Of course it does. The viewpoint of the narrator. I think I have this in your outline. They're not allegories. Stories are not allegories. Narratives are not allegories. What is an allegory? An allegory is simply a story whose meaning is somewhat under the surface. A story whose meaning is somewhat under the surface. Now, Let me give you an example of an Old Testament allegory. There is allegory in the Old Testament. But narratives are not allegories. In a narrative, which would be 2 Samuel, you'll see that on your list, there's a story, there's a part of the story that goes about telling us in about chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, that in the time when the kings go forth to battle, King David was still in Jerusalem. And then the story goes, he sees this woman bathing. What story am I talking about? This is the portion of the story about David and Bathsheba. You remember what happens. And the thing heads up to chapter 13. And in chapter 13, David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. He's called for Uriah to come home from battle. Uriah is then sent back to battle with his own death certificate in hand. An edict from King David to the captain of his armies named Joab to put Uriah at the front of the battle and then back up. Retreat. Let him die. He didn't say that, but that was the obviously intended outcome, and that's what happens. Enter the royal prophet, Nathan. And Nathan comes to David with a story. And this story is about a wealthy man, a landowner, who has many sheep, and instead of using one of his sheep, he takes a little sheep, a little lamb, from a neighbor who's much poorer and kills it to serve as a meal. And David responds to that story. Now, here's what's interesting. That story wasn't a true story. That story that Nathan told was an allegory. Every figure represented somebody else. Who was the wealthy landowner? David. Who was the poor man? Uriah, the Hittite. Who was the lamb? You may not think of it. It was Bathsheba. Now, that story went right over David's head. He didn't get the allegory. He missed it. And Nathan says, well, you remember what David orders. Kill the man. Pay back four times what he took, I think is what it says actually. And Nathan says, you're the man. So Nathan explains the allegory. That is an allegory. Here's what a narrative is not. A narrative is not an allegory. In other words, these events that are told do not have representations for something else. They're not intended that way. There are allegories, but allegories have key indicators. What was the key indicator in the allegory that Nathan told? Well, for one thing, he says, you're the man. You're the man. But another thing is the context. Why would the writer, why would the narrator include this story as if it's important, if it wasn't important? Why bring up the fact that the prophet has something to say at this point? We've been talking about the king and his armies. Now all of a sudden we're talking about a prophet. Because what happens between the prophet and the king as a matter of history is utterly important. And the fact that Nathan uses allegory is a stark contrast to what's found in the rest of the book. Now, I'm telling you this because we're going to see later that one of the primary problems with interpreting Old Testament narrative in particular, New Testament narrative as well, but Old Testament in particular, is that we tend to allegorize our interpretations of it. We tend to look for different indicators. We want to see what's the underlying meaning of all these things. So I want you to know right off the bat that narrative is not an allegory. There are always three main characters in a narrative. Always three main characters. There's a protagonist, an antagonist, and an agonist. That's just a sufferer. In the Bible, the main characters are always the same. In any narrative in the Bible, the main characters, that is, the real main characters, are always the same. God is the protagonist. Satan is the antagonist. And God's people are the agonists. Now, that's not spiritualizing the story. That is not spiritualizing narrative. Remember, the Bible is one story. The Bible is one story. Why do we have all this history? Why do we have the first five books of the Bible? Why do we have 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel? Why do we have all of these books, including Nehemiah and Ezra? Why do we have these books? Because they are telling us the story of God's redemption. That's what this whole book is about. It's the story of God's redemption. So it shouldn't be any surprise to us that as the story unfolds, we will always find these characters in every story. There are three levels. There are three levels of narratives. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 5. Why John? Why the New Testament when we're reading, when we're studying about Old Testament narrative? Because Jesus says something about it. Now, I'm just going to break in. Remember that context is the cardinal, that's the cardinal rule. Read in context. I'm just going to break into this context. So bear with me. And I'm going to break in about verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Watch this, verse 39. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness of what? About me. So, what did they have? They had the Old Testament. What makes up the preponderance of the Old Testament? Narrative. These stories are about Jesus. So here I want to give you the three levels. But keep in mind what Jesus said in John. Level number one is called the meta-narrative. The meta-narrative. That's the big picture. And the big picture is about redemption. That's the big story. Anywhere you pick up the Bible, any book you open, any passage you read, it is going to have a piece of the detail of this grand meta-narrative. That meta-narrative is God's redemption of his creation. Level number two. God redeeming his people. God redeeming his people. Now, I want you to know something. You can chronologically break down the Bible into the stages of who are God's people, who make up God's people. If I just ask you abruptly, in the Old Testament, who are God's people? What would you say? What about before Abraham? What about before Abraham? Wasn't the whole creation God's people when in the garden story? Wasn't that it? I mean, of course, it was only two people, Adam and Eve, but that's everybody. They weren't Jews, right? So you see, what happens is he loses his whole creation to rebellion. That's what happens in Genesis chapter 3. The whole world, and it's only two people, but it's the whole creation. He's lost it. And the rest of the story is him getting it back. All the while, those two people are multiplying, growing, growing, to the point that he begins to zero in. He's still after his whole creation. That's the meta-narrative. But on the secondary level, he's dealing with some subgroup of his creation that we can identify as his people. Are you with me? Third level. At the third level, you have a lot of individual stories. A lot of individual stories that make up levels 2 and level 1. It's those little brief, sometimes not so brief, it's those stories within the story that we're really focusing on tonight, the level 3 narratives. Now, let's talk about the elements of a narrative. I've talked to you about the parts of a narrative, but I want to talk about them a little bit more specifically for a moment. The elements of a narrative, we said they're plot, they're setting, there's character or characters, and then there's the narrator's point of view or viewpoint. So the plot always answers the questions what and how. If you want to know what the plot is, just ask that question. What is this story about and how does it take place? That's the plot. The second is the setting. And there are two questions you can ask and determine the setting of any plot. When and where. Very good. And the characters. What question would you ask to determine the characters? Who? Now, I have no cute question for the narrator's viewpoint. I don't have any cute question for it. But the narrator's viewpoint is always present. And you have to be aware of it. The narrator is either telling the story, having heard it, or having seen it. Did you hear me? He's always telling the story, either having heard it or having seen it. And it makes a difference. It makes a difference. I won't go into the detail right now. Let me talk about some principles. Now, these principles all come out of Fee and Stewart's book. I didn't make up any of these. Some call these the Ten Commandments of interpreting Old Testament narratives. I won't go that far, but I will say that these 10 issues play an important role in understanding biblical narrative, Old or New Testament, but particularly Old. Number one, or A, I guess it says. Old Testament narrative usually does not teach doctrine. Old Testament narrative usually does not teach doctrine. Now, before you get upset with me on that, let me go to B, okay? Old Testament narrative usually illustrates a doctrine. What's the difference? What's the difference between propositionally teaching a doctrine and illustratively describing a doctrine? Let me give you an example. Since we're on David, he's a good guy to pick on. Since we're on David, let's talk about the doctrine of sin. The doctrine of sin. Anywhere along there, the story of David and Bathsheba and Uriah, the Hittite, and the subsequent murder along the way, is there any place along there that the narrator stops the show and says, what's happening here is David is sinning. He's violating the fifth commandment. And, lo and behold, he violates the sixth commandment. Does he ever do that? No. Do those things happen? Does he commit adultery and does he commit murder? Are those violations of the Decalogue? Absolutely. So they're not taught propositionally, and therefore they do not teach doctrine, but they illustrate doctrine. And that's an important distinction to make. And I'm going to show you why in the next one, in the next point. C. Narratives record what happened. Narratives record what happened. Does what happened imply it should have happened? Does something that happened mean that that's what should happen every time? Now, here's what I'm saying. David clearly, in his experience with Bathsheba and later Nathan and with Uriah and Joab, should have never happened. But it did happen, didn't it? So, if we're not careful, well, in this case, I think anybody would understand, well, that's not, what David did is not what we should do. Wouldn't you think anybody would understand that? You would think. But is that because it says we shouldn't do that? Or it implies we shouldn't do that? It doesn't say it directly, does it? And because it doesn't say it directly, it is therefore not a doctrine. It is not a doctrinal teaching. What it is a moral application. We find a moral application in most narratives. We don't find doctrinal proposition. Number five, or E, many of, if not most, of the characters in the Old Testament narratives are far from perfect. And so are their actions. Ma'am. Okay? Many, if not most, of the characters of the Old Testament are far from perfect. And so are their actions. F. Did I skip one? Oh, okay, I did. I skipped D, you're right. What people do in narratives is not necessarily a good example for us. What people do in narratives is not necessarily a good example for us. Frequently, it is just the opposite. F. We aren't always told at the end of a narrative or anywhere along the way. We aren't always told through a narrative or at the end of a narrative if what happened was good or bad. We're not always told. Somehow, we as the reader are expected to figure it out. Now, we're not adrift in a sea with no direction. We have the rest of the Bible. Not all of the Bible is narrative. Some of it's law. Remember? Some of the Bible is law. That is doctrine. That we may not like it, but it is direct propositional instruction, which is what doctrine is, instruction. So we're not just adrift with no direction. We have the rest of the Bible, even though we are left to figure out if something that happened was good or bad. G. All narratives, not just some, all, are selective and incomplete. In other words, there are questions you can ask that just aren't answered. And the reason is because to the narrator, and ultimately to God, it wasn't consequential. He did not feel it was consequential for his readers to know the details. Not every detail is relevant. Did you know that? John, who wrote a wonderful narrative, says at the end of his book, "I didn't include all the details." Remember? When he says in John chapter 21, verse 25, he says, "If all the things were written, books could not contain them. Libraries of books could not contain them." But what does appear in a narrative, this is also within G, what does appear in a narrative is everything that the inspired author thought important for the reader, you and me, to know. Okay, I'm trying to hang with you. Ask the question again. What are you after? Okay, I said that sometimes things that are not good are included, right? Sometimes bad things are included, things that shouldn't be good. They're not good examples. They're not good examples. And sometimes we're given that detail. You would think that if the writer was simply giving a moral story, he's just telling us for the sake of morality, he would exclude all the bad stories, wouldn't he? Well, let's don't tell the bad stories. But he doesn't. These narrators tell us the good, the bad, and the ugly. Who wrote the book of Daniel, by the way? A lot of people think Daniel did. He may be the only totally virtuous character in the Old Testament, by the way. And isn't it fitting? He's the one that wrote the book. I'm just saying. That's not why narratives were given. Narratives were not given to teach us doctrine. Narratives were given to tell us a part of the redemptive plan, a part of levels 1 and level 2. Trying to find doctrinal teaching in every single narrative that you read is going to leave you theologically warped. They're not written. This is H. The narratives are not written to answer all of our theological questions. They have a specific, limited purpose. Now, it's true in narratives, and this would This would be, I guess, I. Narratives can teach things explicitly and implicitly. They can. They can teach explicitly as well as implicitly. More often than not, the teaching will be implied. But occasionally, it will suit the narrator's purpose to tell a story in such a way that in the dialogue of the story, in the natural dialogue of the story, the instruction is explicit. Number 10, or J, in the final analysis, God is the hero of every narrative. Now that may sound like oversimplification. It's not. What it is a good presupposition. Everyone is going to have a supposition. You're going to go into reading a story with some kind of knowledge. If you go into reading the Old Testament with the knowledge that God is the hero, and you look for God as the hero in every narrative, you'll find him. He's not missing. He's there. Now let me close by just giving some warnings, some things to be on the lookout for. Don't do this with Old Testament narrative. And by the way, I've been asked this to do a video Bible study, a devotion, this coming Monday for a nationwide group of people, and it's very interesting. I've done my best not to let it filter into this Bible study, but I'm teaching out of a narrative passage. They've asked me if I would to talk about team building. Team building? Team building in the Bible? Furthermore, what do I know about it? I don't even know where to look for it in the Bible. But I happen to know a little bit about narratives. And there are some cases where teams are built. You know where I found this? I found it in Nehemiah. Nehemiah built a team. He built a team. He had nothing when he went back from Cyrus, when he got to go back. Well, actually, it was Artaxerxes by the time he got to go back. He had nothing. He knew nobody there. He didn't take a team with him. He had to build a team. And his purpose, his objective was to build the wall. Now, here's the thing. I've got to be careful. I've got to be very careful as an expositor of the Bible, that I don't let my theme, team building, rule my interpretation. It's very easy to do. I can see that that's what Nehemiah is teaching here. That's what the one who narrates this story, he wants us to see that Nehemiah knew how to build a team. No, he didn't. He wanted to show us that Nehemiah knew how to obey God, who knew how to get a wall built around Jerusalem. That is the reason the story is told. But it just so happens that God used Nehemiah and literally inspired him in such a way as to inspire a bunch of people to do something that they weren't doing at the time. The walls of the city had been down for a long time, and they hadn't rebuilt them. And in a matter, I think it's 51 days, they rebuilt the entire wall and all the gates around Jerusalem, a bunch of untrained people doing the work of artisans and craftsmen. I think that's pretty cool. But I have got to be careful that I let the story tell the story and not try to make that story fit with the sermon theme I was assigned or the Bible study theme I was assigned. So, how do you avoid making those kinds of mistakes when studying and reading and interpreting Old Testament narrative? Number one. You'll find this how many of you have Fee and Stewart? Okay, it's on pages 102 to 105. You'll find it in there. Allegorizing. You know, I talked about allegory existing, whether Old Testament narratives are not allegory. They're not. They don't have a sub-level of meaning. The characters don't reflect something else. They're telling what happened. Now, can they contain an allegory? I've shown you an example where they can contain an allegory. But historical narratives are not intended to be allegorical. Number two, decontextualizing. Is that on your paper? Number is B, decontextualizing. What do I mean? If you ignore, but what is the cardinal rule? Huh? What is the cardinal rule of biblical interpretation? Read in context. And how many contexts are there? There is a literary context and a historical context. Whenever we read a passage of Scripture and we just forget the historical context or the literary context, we are guilty of what's called decontextualizing. That's what that big word means. And how does that happen? When you so zero in and so focus on a small unit of a story, disregarding the rest of the story and where that piece fits into the bigger story, or you forget that this was relevant to a specific time and place, that's historical context, then you're decontextualizing. C, selectivity. Now, I'm guilty of this more in the New Testament than I am of the Old Testament. I'm not as nearly as guilty of doing this in the Old Testament. And the reason is because selectivity typically has to do with isolating certain words or phrases, zeroing in. Why would I not be as bad about this in the Old Testament as I am in the New Testament? Because I've forgotten all my Hebrew. That's why. I'm sharp with Greek. And as a result, sometimes I will take a word that I find in a sentence that's a part of a narrative like Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or the book of Acts, I may take a word and I may zero in on that word and I may come to find all kinds of doctrinal implications out of the use of that one word. However, that writer didn't just use that one word, did he? He used that word in a, what's the word? In a context. And I can make a word mean something that its context will not allow. That's called selectivity. Moralizing, D, moralizing. Sunday school teachers, moms and dads, be careful about this. Aesop's fables, you know what those are? Nursery rhymes, you know what those are? Those are moral stories. It is proper to ask at the end of a moral story this question: what is the moral of this story? And do you know why? That's what the story's for. That's why it was written. It was written so that you would discover or identify a particular moral value or virtue. That's not what narratives are, folks. That's not what narratives are, so it is not appropriate at the end of a portion of Scripture that is narrative to ask, what is the moral of this story? You might not want to know. Or there might not be a good moral to this story. Or there might be a very terrible moral example in this story. Stories can be used as illustrations in other cases. I can use an Old Testament story as a moral illustration. But is that why that story was given? No. Personalizing. Now, a lot of times we ask this question after we read a narrative or any passage of Scripture. we can be guilty of personalizing, and sometimes we're led to do that when somebody asks us, what does that mean to you? Let me ask you another question. What does it have to do with you? Are you in that story? If you're not in that story, then it really doesn't matter to me what it means to you. And it shouldn't matter to anybody. What matters is what the writer intended that passage to mean. What does that passage mean within its context, historically and literally? Listen, you can read the story of Balaam's donkey and personalize it if you want. But that story is not about you talking too much. Okay? Be careful. Personalizing. Misappropriation. Misappropriation. Here's, these are all somewhat akin. That is, appropriating a story and completely missing the point of a story. And I hear this done. I hear it done by preachers, of all people. People who've been to seminary, I've heard do this. Well, you going to that church, brother? You going to accept that call to that church down the road? I don't know. I'm kind of putting out a fleece. Now, what are they talking about? When somebody puts out a fleece, they're making a reference to a narrative. What's the narrative? Who's the narrative character? Gideon. Okay? Now, in that story, Gideon chooses to put out a fleece of lamb's wool. And I can't remember, it's been a while since I've read it, but I believe he was going to determine God's will for his life based upon whether or not dew had filled or fallen on that fleece. Is that correct? So when my brother says, I'm putting out a fleece, he is appropriating the story of Gideon, right? The problem is, he's misappropriating it because God was angry with Gideon for doing that. Do you get it? If you want to be like Gideon, then maybe you are more like Balaam's donkey than I thought you were. You don't want to be like Gideon. In that case, put out a fleece. Why not just admit right now you don't want to do God's will and you'll do anything to keep from doing it? Just own up to it. That's kind of what Gideon was doing and God was getting angry at him. It's just about like the story of Moses. The call of Moses. Lord, don't send me. I'm sending you. Send Aaron. Because I don't talk so good. By the way, read the narrative. Was Aaron a good sidekick? Aaron was a total pain in the robes. Total pain. Not that nothing good ever came out of it, but to try to find some, never mind, that's misappropriation. Misappropriation. False appropriation. False appropriation. I'm going to give an example of false appropriation. When we take contemporary culture, that's our world, and we try to read it into Scripture without knowing it. Most of the time, it happens without us being aware of it. But we don't realize that things that we're reading along there may not be equivalent in our culture. For that reason, it's this false appropriation that has resulted in a great deal of what is known as, if you'll pardon me, queer theology. Queer theology. Don't write that down. It is a unique form of liberation theology. It's a very narrow category. At first it was gay and gender theology, and then it became queer theology. But the point is, it takes a contemporary culture and uses that as the blinder or the filter through which it reads the Bible. And so it reads texts like the story of David and Jonathan. Remember, they kissed. All of a sudden, this becomes an advocacy for homosexuality and God's blessing of it. Not that it says directly, but we're supposed to get the hint. Okay. A false combination. Number H, a false combination. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, there is a record of the capturing of Jerusalem. And some commentators, some scholars, actually look at this and they say what this is a recapturing. Because it's earlier in the book of, I believe it's Judges, chapter 1, that there's a description of the capturing of Jerusalem. And then many years later, under David's leadership, there is another capturing. It looks like another capturing of Jerusalem. And so scholars have made the fatal error here of reading this one and then reading this one and making false assumptions, or basically a false combination, that because there was that in Judges chapter 1, which predates what happens in 2 Samuel, that what happens must be there was a first capturing and now a second capturing. When in fact, just simply reading what happened, it becomes clear. All of Jerusalem had not been captured. All of Jerusalem, the inner city of Jerusalem, had not been captured until David captured it. And then Jerusalem was all captured. That's just one example. Let me close with another one, and I'm a little bit late, so I'm going to be quick. And it's what Fee and Stewart call redefinition. I would imagine most of you could quote, if I started the verse, you could finish it. If my people, which are called by my name, will... Okay. Look at me. That is not to America. It has nothing to do with us. And we could put that on flags in our front yards, and it still has nothing to do with us. A lot of people like to quote Jeremiah chapter 29. I know the plans that I have for you. Plans to prosper, right? And many people read that verse of Scripture completely out of context, just forgetting what's around it. And they look at the trouble in their lives, and then they look up at God and they say, "You said, look at the trouble. I'm not prospering. I'm suffering over here. I have cancer. My marriage is falling apart. I'm losing my job. What's this all about?" It's not about what you think it is, apparently. It is about something, and the context is clear. You're redefining the context. In other words, you're putting the context as if you are it. And this is our biggest hang-up. We read the Bible as if the only context is us. And it's not. It's not. All right, I got an assignment, and then you can go. Ready? Here's your assignment. I want you to read Nehemiah chapter 5. Read Nehemiah chapter 5. I want you to identify the elements, the plot, the setting, the characters, and the viewpoint of the narrator. The plot, the setting, the characters, and the viewpoint of the narrator. And I want you to tell me what is being taught implicitly. What is being taught implicitly? And we will pick it up next week.